Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. As we rapidly approach the Christmas holiday, the Christmas season, it is wonderful to be reminded of the truths of Christmas. I especially appreciate Russell and the worship team this morning leading us in those Christmas hymns. I think it's important that we remember that those Christmas songs, at least the ones that celebrate Christmas from a Christian perspective, are exactly that. They're hymns. They're songs of worship, and I'm so glad that in the weeks leading up to our Christmas service next Sunday, and that's a reminder that our Christmas service is next Sunday, that we're taking the time to sing through even the unpopular verses. Have you noticed when you sing some of those songs in church that you don't hear those verses that talk so specifically about the gospel? A beautiful song like, O Holy Night, and we got to that second verse, and I haven't heard that second verse in years. I've only heard the first and the third for a long time, and they're wonderful verses as well. But this morning's study in Hebrews in chapter 2 deals with the reality of what was spoken of in that hymn, where we were singing that he has become our brother, that Christ has become man, that God, the Son of God, a man, has interceded between us and God the Father to make it possible for us to be saved, that we have peace with God. That's what those words sang about. He's become our friend, one of those verses said, our brother. The amazing thing about that statement is that when you consider God becoming man, you immediately think about the weakness. How many of us here this morning struggle with human weakness? We all do. Human weakness, our frailty, our sinful nature, it's the great struggle of our lives. It's why some mornings we come here and we feel like, my goodness, should I even show up? And of course you should. It's why at times we look at our lives and we think, my goodness, how can I even begin to say I love God? For I have a problem with other people and I have problems in my life and I'm struggling with sin, our human frailty. But the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear in this section in chapter 2, verse 5, which we'll read in just a minute, that while Christ is greater than the prophets, as we've already studied, and Christ is greater than the angels, which we've studied and will continue to study, that because he's a man, because he became frail human flesh, he's greater than the angels. That doesn't seem to make sense. It seems that by becoming a man weak, subject to temptation and human frailty and needs, that would make him somehow less, or certainly not supreme to the angels. But the truth is this, that by becoming frail human man, he became greater than the angels could ever be. And we'll see this morning what that means for us as human beings. But before we get into the word this morning, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent Jesus, that he came as a little child, that he was born into human flesh, frail, a little lower than the angels. But Lord God, we thank you that he lived that life. The life that he lived and the death that he died and that he rose again and that he's coming again. These truths of the gospel are precious to us. They affect our eternal souls. They affect us for eternity. Lord God, may we celebrate them this Christmas season. For us, it all began on that Christmas. But in your mind, from the foundations of the earth, the Lamb was slain. And so, Lord, this morning, as we're in your word, may all of us enter into that true understanding that because he came, we have life, abundant life, eternal life, if we believe on him. Oh, Lord, thank you and bless us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is easy to think, as I've already said, that being a human being would somehow weaken Christ. that somehow it would make him less effective, less powerful, less able to save us. That would make sense to me. If I were to send the Messiah, he would be incredibly awesome to behold. More powerful than the angels by far, and noticeably so. He wouldn't have dwelt as a little baby. He would have come as like a glowing ember. People would have been astounded. That's how I would have done things. But you know what? God the Father saw in the wisdom of the counsels of God that Christ needed to become a man in every way that we are men and women, human beings. For he says it this way in verse 5, and I'm going to read this section and then we'll break it down, of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, the writer says. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. You understand what the writer is saying and where he's quoting from. He's quoting from Psalm 8. And as he's quoting from Psalm 8, he is bringing our attention to the reality of our human condition. He has just stated emphatically in chapter 1 that Jesus is supreme over both the prophets and the angels, all of the messengers of God's word. But now he makes it clear that Jesus Christ, again, not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man, came, suffered to save mankind. We're told here he's the coming king, for the coming kingdom will not be placed in the hands of angels, but of men. We will be given that kingdom and our king, a man who sits on the throne of God. He's the Son of Man. We see that scripture quoted in Psalm 8 by the writer for a reason. He's saying, what is man? Really, what is man? What are we but a speck of dust on a planet that looks like a speck of dust when compared to even our galaxy, let alone the universe? What is man? Man is so precious in the eyes of God that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is man? Man is so precious to the heart of God that when Jesus decided to come, when the Son of God came to the earth, he became not an angel, not an awesome glowing ember, no, a man. Why would God care for us? That's what the writer, the psalmist, is saying. Why would he even notice us? But he not only cares for us, not only notices us, but loved us so that he came as a man, became a man. Do you realize how condescending that is? If all of us wanted to reach a planet of ants, and one of us were to try to reach those ants and we actually became an ant, the distance between us and an ant is significantly less than the distance between God Almighty and a man. And yet we would be reviled at the thought of becoming an insect. He welcomed the opportunity to become one of us. That's the glorious understanding of the incarnation, that he became like us, our brother. Flesh. I want you to appreciate that this Christmas season. Today, what a wonderful coincidence, quote unquote, it is that we find ourselves right now in the days before Christmas contemplating Christmas. What it really means, the incarnation. What is man? Nothing apart from the love of God. You see, it's the grace of God that assigns our value. It is his love for us that gives us worth. It is his desire to come and to be one of us that makes us precious. Man, apart from God, is nothing. Amen. Nothing. But he's the Son of Man, crowned with glory and honor. And it's important to see what's being said here, for he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. We talked about this last week. If you look at the orders of creation, certainly we are above the chimpanzees. Although sometimes I wonder, especially around the holidays on the highway. Back in the 70s, there wasn't one variety show where they didn't bring a chimpanzee out in diapers. And I think I see that quite a bit these days. But seriously, brothers and sisters, we are above all of the other orders of creation on this planet. You see it, it's clear. We have language, cognitive abilities. Nothing comes close. And while I appreciate the other orders of creation, and I wouldn't want to be in a jungle with a tiger on his turf, and I wouldn't want to be swimming in the ocean with a shark, I understand that we, as human beings, have been given dominion over those creatures. We are made so much greater than any of the other of God's creation. And yet, if you look at it purely on the basis of how we are created and what we are, angels, angels are far superior to us. We talked about this last week. We can't compare with the power of angels. If you were to go up against an angel in a fight, you wouldn't stand a chance. You wouldn't be able to see him. You'd get hit before you knew what hit you. You understand that, right? One angel goes out, slays 185,000 men in the Old Testament in one night. And I like to say with one hand tied behind his back. So let's understand something. As men and women, we are a little lower than the angels. And that's saying it nicely. But when Christ came, as we'll see the interpretation of this passage in a minute, he became man, that is, according to the order of mankind, a little lower than the angels. However, we read in the next verse, you crowned him with glory and honor. Now see, that's true of Christ, but it's true of us. I want you to hear this. Let's look at the twofold application here. What the psalmist is saying is we're nothing, and yet you crowned us. When he created man in that garden in the book of Genesis, he gave the first man and the first woman dominion over the earth. He crowned them. He made man in his image. Why would he do such a thing? The love of God. The love of God for his creation and specifically for us. But it's true not only for us, it's true for Christ, for he crowned him with glory and honor. And when was that? That was when he rose from the dead. You see, it's so important that you see in the Old Testament the preaching of the gospel. It starts with the incarnation. He became a man, a lower order of God's creation than the angels. And sandwiched between his incarnation and his resurrection is the most profound moment of the cross. His crucifixion, he became a savior, not just a man, but a savior who suffered death to save us from our sins. Now we celebrate that every day of the year, not just on Resurrection Sunday, and not just on Good Friday. But he did rise from the dead. He became a glorified man, and in so being a glorified man, he became superior to the angels and all creation. You understand that? A glorified man trumps an angel. See, an angel trumps us in our current state, sinful, fallen, unable to do much. But I want you to think about everything that an angel is in your mind and the things we've studied. Just imagine for a minute things that angels can do, have done in the scriptures. Think it through and then ask yourself a question. If an angel is far superior to us today, how much more superior are we to the angels once we've been given our resurrected body? We don't tend to think about this. We can do, and I believe this, and I say it on good authority, not only because the scripture testifies to this truth, but because when we see Jesus in his resurrected body on that resurrection Sunday, on the Lord's day, he is greater than the angels. Not just because he's the Son of God, but because as a glorified man, he is far superior to them. Now here it is. Listen, you and I are going to be glorified. Can I hear an amen? That means that when we are given our resurrected bodies, we will then be crowned with glory and honor like he is now. We will be crowned with glory and honor. We will be far superior to the angels. Let's put it in human terms. We can take them. We can do everything that the angels do and more, for we will become co-heirs with Christ. Now, I'm excited about that because I think angels are pretty cool. I do. And we'll be talking about next week our study. Actually, I love the way this worked out. I had nothing to do with it. Just worked out that way, that we were studying in this at this time of year. But next week, we're going to be in Luke's gospel, looking at the angels and the angelic announcement of Christ. And I think angels are wonderful. I think they're fantastic and awesome. And I'm excited about meeting some someday. But when we do, they're going to be a little lower than us. And why is that? Because God so loved the world. You understand that? Because of what God, because of what Christ has done, and because what God desires, we will become like Him. Like Him. No. We're not going to become God. We'll be one with God. But we're not going to become God. But we will be like Him in that we will be like Jesus Christ, the glorified man. I'm excited about that. I need to hear a nice loud amen this morning. All right. Thank you. Now, He's also coming again, and when that happens, that's when all of these things will be ushered in. We call that the consummation. It's a wonderful word. It's an older word, but it has a wonderful meaning. He's coming to rule and to reign over the earth for 1,000 years, and that's the verse, if you'll read with me, in the first part of verse 8, in the latter part of this quote, it says, "And put everything under His feet." I want you to understand, that hasn't happened yet. In fact, let's read on. For we read in the latter part of verse 8 that in putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. I like that. It helps me to understand. Okay, so He is the Lord of all, and yet we don't see Him as Lord of all on the earth right now. I think we can all agree, right? That's very clear. But understand something here. We are being told clearly that that day is coming. At present, we do not see everything subject to Him. But, in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. And there's the interpretation of that scripture that I've shared with you. Because, and I like that, He was, He now is, and this is all because of the crucifixion. See, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. The idea is, He tasted it so that we never have to. That's the crucifixion. So in these few verses, in verses 5 through 9, we have been given theology 101. We've been given a wonderful gospel message. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the consummation. That shows up in every one of our creeds. It needs to be in every one of our gospel presentations. It needs to be in the Word every time we preach about Christ. We need to mention those things. And if you're taking notes, there are only four. The incarnation, which we celebrate at this time of year. His crucifixion, which we celebrate on Good Friday. His resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And His consummation, which I hope we'll be celebrating soon, when the Lord returns in His time. In bringing many sons to glory, in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. I love that. We've talked about it already. He is a man. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I would be ashamed to call an ant my brother, an insect. I wouldn't think about it that way. I would think, well, you know, an insect. But He's not ashamed. Our friend is our brother, as we sang. He's become one of us. Oh my goodness, you need to think about this. You need to not just go past that thought this morning. Oh yeah, Pastor Tim, I know. We know, we've been celebrating Christmas. I've been a Christian my whole life. I've celebrated Christmas so many years. I understand, yeah, Jesus became a little baby. No, you can't possibly, I can't possibly, we can't possibly fathom or understand what that means. To kneel down so far that the comparison of a human being to an insect pales in explaining just how far He lowered Himself to become one of us. But I want to remind you, he never stopped becoming one of us. He never stopped being one of us. To this day, he is still one of us. Amen. He's brought many sons to glory as a result. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And he's quoting now from the scriptures. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. All of these scriptures talking about the Messiah. Understand what's being said here. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. The author and perfecter of our faith. That's the way it's translated in one translation in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which we'll get to. But it's true nonetheless. His perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection bring us into his glorious presence. That's the truth of the gospel. And in this little section here from verses 10 to verse 13, we learn some wonderful things that are worth mentioning. The first is this, that God the Father made all things. It's a parenthesis almost. It's given. It's like, of course. Today we question that, and it's because of our questioning that we're so confused about our universe. We don't know how old it is. We don't know where it came from. We come up with all kinds of theories, and I repeat, theories. None of them really make any sense, except for the truth that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made all things. I like the way it says it. It says, for whom God, for whom and through whom everything exists. Are you okay with that? Are you? You need to explain it because you're not going to be able to. I've said this so many times before. If he were small enough for you to explain and understand, he wouldn't be big enough for you to worship. Understand something. It's the awesome nature of God that causes us to come here on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday evening and various times throughout the week and lift our voices and praise his name. Amen. God the Father made all things. God the Father made God the Son the author of salvation. Notice what it says. It says, as the Son submitted to the Father, he made him, not the Spirit, but God the Son, the author of our salvation. And that happened perfectly. Now, it's not that he made him perfect as if God wasn't perfect. No, it's that he made him the perfect substitute for sin through suffering. God the Father assigned that task, commissioned the Son to be the author of our salvation, to become man. Now, I don't want you to imagine that it was in the Trinity, it was a 2-to-1 vote. That the Son would go. No. This was the plan and the counsel of God. And the Son, as a member of the Trinity, the triune God, he submitted to the will of the Godhead. And he came and became a man. He who created all things became part of his creation. It's like one of the artists jumping into the painting. It's like the author jumping into the book. It's beyond your understanding, of course, mine as well. But because he did, he became the perfect Savior for us. Perfect because he became a man. He didn't become an angel to save angels. He became a man to save mankind. And this happened through suffering. We know that. It says that here. But here's the important thing this morning. Please understand this. He goes on to say in verse 11, and we've already read it, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Please, just rest there for a minute. It's so deep. Both the one who makes men holy. Do you see that? You're holy. You're made holy. You're not becoming holy. You're made holy. Past tense. Complete. You are made holy by Jesus Christ through his suffering. That's by the grace of God completed. I love that. I need to understand that. This isn't something I'm working for, working through, or working toward. It's something that's being accomplished. But understand this. He became, look at that. He became one of us, makes us holy. He's holy, and those that are made holy are of the same family. That means this, brothers and sisters. We are members of God's holy family, Jesus' own brothers and sisters by faith. That's the glorious truth. To as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children of God. Are we children of God this morning? Amen. He's not ashamed of this. This isn't something, you know, yeah, well, yeah. You know, some of us have some crazy family histories, you know, and family backgrounds and maybe some curious characters in our past. If you were a descendant of Abraham Lincoln, you'd probably let people know that. I probably would. Oh, by the way, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is such-and-such and so-and-so, and Abraham Lincoln might be a nice person to refer to, or George Washington. But how many people would be willing to admit that they were related to John Wilkes Booth or Lee Harvey Oswald? How many people would be willing to admit that they were related to Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan? Some of us must be. This morning, we'll be careful not to hand you a knife when you're slicing your bagel. But you know, do you understand that he's not ashamed that if you look at his family lineage, if you look at his line, that he's related to Bathsheba, Ruth, the Moabitess, some pretty curious characters in his genealogy as a man, and yet he's not ashamed to be a man. I mean, heck, he's related to Adam. Noah. He's related to David. You understand, right? I mean, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. The Son of God became our brother by becoming a human being. He's quoting here from Psalm 22, in verse 22, where he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. He's quoting a scripture that speaks of the Messiah, a messianic psalm. And the Messiah speaking is saying, my brothers. So he's simply looking at the scripture and saying, when the Messiah speaks in prophecy, he speaks of men as brothers. So let's understand that we're his brothers. And then he goes to Isaiah and talks about the children of God. And again, the Messiah speaking there, the children of God from Isaiah 8. He's just making his point from scripture, which I'm trying to do this morning. Because God the Father is faithful toward his children. That's the point of what he's saying. But in verse 14, he says it this way. He says, since the children have flesh and blood. You have flesh and blood this morning? It was cold this morning, wasn't it? You wouldn't know that if you didn't have flesh and blood. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a glorious truth. I can hardly contain myself. He became flesh. We've been talking about that. But that becoming flesh, the incarnation accomplished something. Oh, so much. The Son of Man that lived life as a human being and died a human death didn't die in vain. His death on the cross destroyed Satan. Amen? It destroyed Satan and freed us from the fear of death. Notice it doesn't free us from death as we understand it. It frees us from the fear of death. I want you to see that. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We don't need to fear death. I think if Christians lived differently in the world, and especially in this country, we wouldn't fear death so much. Oh, Pastor Tim, I don't think we fear death. Really? Look, I work out. I take care of myself. I eat right. I do so because I want to be a vessel unto honor to the Lord. I don't want to be crippled in my ministry by my lack of health or general good care of myself. And so that's my motivation for working out. It truly is. But believe me, I'm not trying to hold on to life. But how many people are this morning, this very morning, right now in a gym, trying to do that very thing? Or in the hospital getting some kind of surgery to make themselves look younger? Or taking all kinds of wild concoctions because they want to live forever? We're scared to death of death, if that makes any sense. We fear death because we don't really understand it. I don't understand it completely, but I don't fear it, not in that way. I'm not so crazy about the idea of dying, to be quite frank. I might even say I fear dying. Because I don't really know how it's going to happen, but I don't fear death. And the reason I don't fear death is because of what Christ did on the cross. It's because of him and him destroying the work of Satan. And what's the work of Satan? Let's not make him more powerful than he is. He has the power to tempt, and as a tempter, he's caused us to sin, and sin has the power of death. Actually, the devil doesn't have the power of death. Sin does. But what it means here, what's being said here, is that he had the power of death. He holds the power of death, the devil does, because he caused us and causes us to sin as human beings. And because he tempted Adam and Eve, and because they fell, and because he continues to tempt us, and we fall, frail human beings that we are, he does hold the power of death, but Jesus Christ, the power of life, amen? And that eternal life. So because, we're told here, because he shared in our humanity, because he died on the cross, because he did these things, he destroys the power of death, and the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And he frees us, all of us, who have been afraid of death, that is all human beings throughout the centuries. And why is this? Because he loves us. Now I want to make one brief comment about the devil. He is a powerful angelic being. He holds the power of death, yes, but he is a powerful angelic being. What have we already stated about angels? Is Christ greater than the angels? You guys should know by now that I'm just going to ask you again. Until I hear an amen of some type. Now, is Christ greater than the angels? Yes. And will we be greater than the angels? Yes. So what is all the work about Satan going on in the church? What is all this concern and working people up over Satan? I'm not concerned about Satan. I don't talk to him in my prayers. I hear some people do that. Satan, they say in their prayers. Look, I'm not praying to Satan. I ignore him. Talk to the hand, you know? I'm not really interested in what Satan is thinking, doing, or what. I don't study Satan. But he comes up in the Word, and so I mention this. Look, he's been defeated. He's been defeated by one who is greater than he. So let's not even, like, give him the time of day, okay? Let's move on. He's unimportant, insignificant, irrelevant, now that Christ has died on the cross. We make too much of Satan. Satan just gets his way with people who want to go the way he's going. We're not of that family. We're of the family of God. There we go. Now, we've already said his power is simply to tempt, accuse, condemn us. For we've all sinned. None are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's get it right. Christ's death set us free from the power of death, from the power of sin and death. There's one scripture that comes to mind. It's in John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. We've crossed over. We have nothing to fear. His death on the cross provided salvation through faith for mankind, but not for angels. In fact, Peter tells us the angels desire to look into such things, and the angels who have sinned have no salvation. Are you starting to see the heart of God for man? As great as angels are, there was no Savior for angels. The angels that have fallen will be judged. They're condemned already. There is no salvation for angels, yet there is a salvation for us, for men and mankind. 4 in verse 16, the writer says, surely it is not to angels, it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And that is spiritually. Even if you're not descended from Abraham, you're descended by faith from Abraham. You're the children of Abraham as Christians. It is not to angels, or not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We now see that it was necessary. And in becoming a man, that is the trump card. That is it. By becoming a man, he became greater than the angels. You with me? By him becoming a man, remember that's the theme here, Christ is supreme over the angels in this section. By becoming a man, frail human flesh, what you and I struggle with, by doing that, he became greater than the angels. A little lower, but now greater. But not only that, he made all of us great with him and greater than them as well. Oh, not yet. We haven't seen it yet, but that day is coming. That's our hope in Christ, that we as well will be like him. When we see him, we shall be as he is. Now, he is the merciful and faithful high priest, and I could spend several hours talking about that. In fact, we will, because when we get into the following chapter, specifically the middle of chapter 4, that becomes the theme through chapter 10, that Christ is the faithful high priest. So this morning, I'm just going to mention it as a precursor to some of the things we'll talk about later on into next year. But understand this, he is the merciful and faithful high priest, and I'll just say this, that he became the merciful human intercessor between God and man. We know that truth in 1 Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, we know that we have that mediator. We understand that. But because he became flesh, he can be merciful to us. He understands, and we'll talk more about that in future studies and even this morning. He became merciful because he became a human. He became the merciful human intercessor between God and man. But he's also described as faithful because he became the faithful human sacrifice to take away the sins of mankind. You understand that, right? He not only became the priest, he became the sacrifice. For it goes on in that scripture I quoted from before in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not only is there one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, but it goes on to say, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So he's both the one that makes the sacrifice and the sacrifice. And because of that, he describes it in this way. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 17, we see that it says that he became the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, that is, pay for our sins, the sins of his people, through his death. That's how that happened. We've talked about that this morning. And then in this last glorious verse, and we'll close after this, in verse 18, we're given this because. And I love the fact that Hebrews has so many therefores, and because, and as a result, he's giving us the facts and then applying them and saying, because of this, this is true. And this is true because of that. And because that is true, this is true, and therefore we should. That's what you're going to see in the study of this book. It's extremely applicable to our lives. It is definitely a practical book to study, but you've got to go through the spiritual truths, the theology of it, if you will, and then allow the writer to apply it as the Holy Spirit gives him the ability and us the ability as well. Look at this last glorious verse, and I want you to contemplate this leading up to our Christmas service next week. In verse 18, because he himself suffered, and I just want to say this, suffering included becoming a human being. He became a human being. That is suffering in and of itself, not just the cross. He had to suffer thirst and hunger and all of those things because he himself suffered when he was tempted. And he was constantly tempted, but we're, of course, familiar with the temptation in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 by Satan. But throughout his life, tempted, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those, that's us, who are being tempted. And now we come full circle to how we began. Are you struggling with being a human being? We all are. But we have a God who is a human being, who knows what it is to go through what you go through. He was the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man that suffered temptation as a man. He was tempted in every way, and I mean every way. Every single way you've been tempted, he's been tempted, and more so. For think about it. When we're tempted, we often fall. We don't hold out to the point of blood. We don't hold out. Usually we give way like halfway into the temptation. Christ never sinned. He never gave way, which means he suffered the full brunt of temptation and never fell. You and I, we might get 75% if we're lucky before we fall. No, Christ withstood 100% temptation 100% of the time of his entire life and never fell. So he knows temptation more than you or I can ever understand. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, which we'll get to. But his victory over sin enables us. It enables him. It enables him to help us, for we are helpless without him. Don't ask me to say that again. in Him, we can now become what we were meant by God to be. When we celebrate that manger scene, the nativity, and that little baby is in that cradle, I want you to understand what that means for you, for me, for us. It's so much more than a wonderful festive time of year and an emotional rush. It's more than that. In Him, that little child that became a man, that became the Savior of the world, that rose again and sits on the throne of God today, in Him, we can now become what we were meant by God to be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these truths are beyond us. They blow our minds. We can't even begin to understand them, but we can appreciate them. And your word in the book of Hebrews has brought us to a place and maybe just a glimpse of the truth of who you are and what it meant for you to come. And how we shouldn't just have a sort of trite or glib celebration of this time of year, but that every day we should contemplate and be aware of the truths of the incarnation. Your coming as a man and what it means for each of us. Lord, we anxiously await, we look forward to with great joy your second coming. But between now and then, we celebrate the fact that you came, that you died, that you rose again. Lord, that you're coming again. And this is our lives, Lord, to preach this message, to live this message, to rejoice and to celebrate this truth, this time of year and always. Help us, Lord. May we never forget exactly what that means for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.